I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We are on the third blessing, and that is, blessed are those who are meek. I'm going to start with the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I mentioned that the word blessed, makarios, is the Greek word, means blessed or happy or fortunate. And remember, this is not suggestive information as Jesus gathered together. One's righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, lest they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is about the character of those who have the righteousness of Christ, who are changed. These are people that have received Christ and will be a different people. And they reflect something that was totally apropos according to the culture and the religiosity of the Jewish people of their time. Therefore, one that enters into the kingdom understands that they're spiritually destitute, they're poor in spirit. They have nothing to offer to God, and they need His righteousness. And so they mourn over their sin. And by the way, a Christian that's growing in Christ still mourn over their sin. They grow in this holiness, and they become even greater in their awareness of the holiness of God. And their sinfulness in regards to their flesh, and they abhor it. O wretched man that I am! Who would deliver me from this body of flesh, as Paul articulated? We want to be delivered from evil, from our sinful tendencies, from evil thoughts, wrong desires, emotions and wills that conflict with the will of God and the Spirit of grace. And therefore, this third one, by the way, these are all linked, these are linked together. They are not disjointed. And you could have some and not others. These are a collective cluster that leads us into a panorama and devotion to God. A panorama as we see God, but as we reflect back on ourselves in regards to the characteristics that should emulate from our own life. And this third one, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth or the land. The Jewish elite were very prideful in their thinking that they could please God and obtain righteousness by observing their oral tradition, which they promoted to be on plane with the Old Testament scriptures, or at times, like in Matthew chapter 15, for example, even would trump the scriptures. They were propagating a false humility and a self-work religion. In addition, the Pharisees expected the Messiah to come with this great fanfare and a mighty show of supernatural power. And they assumed that he would do miraculous things, like throwing off the yoke of Rome, establishing the Jewish state, a revived theocracy, a holy commonwealth that would rule the world. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why the Jews, even today, do not accept Jesus as Messiah, because those things were not fulfilled when he came. They did not understand that there were two comings. And basically, in retrospect to their disposition of heart, there were others, such as the materialistic Sadducees, that hope for a change through a political compromise, from which they despised by many of the fellow Jews. And then there's the monastic side of things with the Essenes, isolated both physically and philosophically from the rest of Judaism. They lived largely as if Rome and the rest of the world did not exist. The Jews were not looking for a Messiah that God told them was coming. They disregarded such parts of his word in Isaiah chapter 52, chapter 59 through 57, which clearly and vividly portray the Messiah as a suffering servant, as well as a conquering Lord. They only saw it from one vantage point. They could not accept the idea that such a description, as he had no stately form or majesty, that he would be despised and forsaken of men, that he would be oppressed or afflicted, and that he would be like a lamb that would be led to a slaughter, and that he would be cut off from the land of the living and would have his grave with the wicked. That was an inconceivable concept. How could that apply to our Messiah, our King, our Deliverer? So Jesus was teaching seemed new and unacceptable to most of the hearers, simply because the Old Testament was neglected and misinterpreted by the rabbis. They did not recognize that the Messiah would be humble. He would be one that would be self-denying, doing the will of the Father, becoming a man, and going to a cross to pay a debt that man could not pay. They did not see God's prophetic utterances from the Old Testament that this would be a suffering servant and he would be the Messiah of the Jewish nation, but he would be the Savior of the world. Now, that is not the kind of Messiah they wanted. There are people today that don't want that kind of Messiah. Having this kind of Messiah ultimately means not only does he save, but he is your Lord, he's your God. He deserves complete adoration and obedience. Now this word meek that we see here in verse 5, chapter 5 of Matthew, is from a Greek word praos. And it means to be gentle or to be mild, can be even translated soft. The term sometimes was used to describe soothing medication or even a soft breeze. It was used like that to describe colts or other animals, their natural wild spirits that were broken by a trainer, so that they could be useful for work. As a human attitude, this term, in regards to its understanding that one would be gentle of spirit, meek, submissive, quiet, tender-hearted, humble. So, during his entire ministry there in Jerusalem, which basically encompasses the beginning portions to some degree, but at the end of his life, major hub of his ministry was up in the northern part of Galilee, those 3+ years. But when he came into Jerusalem, he was rejected. And of course, you know, in that finale, that last week, when he came in there riding or on this colt, the foal of a donkey, it describes him as lowly. They were giving Hosanna, but expecting ultimate deliverance from their oppressors, Rome. They did not see Jesus to be a meek one or to be gentle. That was not the pattern that they had in mind. So the essential difference between being poor in spirit, being meek and gentle, humble, may be that which poor in spirit focuses on our sinfulness, whereas meekness focuses on God's holiness. One is humble before God because they see they're destitute before God and they mourn over their sin. And you look up because you know who you are outside of God. It is His holiness that grips you and breaks you and makes you contrite before a holy God and rely upon His mercy and His grace and trusting Him. It is the lack of that perception, even though we see it in a mirror dimly, it is that beginning reflection of the nature of God through Jesus Christ that brings us to our knees. We can see the logical sequence in the progression of what Jesus is describing here in these Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, first, results in mourning, second, which results in humility. This is what a person wants to seek. Fourth, his righteousness. Being poor in spirit causes us to turn away from ourselves in our mourning, in our humility, and causes us to look to God and God alone and to seek His righteousness. Again, this is contradictory to the religiosity and the teaching of their day. This is why that main verse, the key verse of these three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount, is verse 20 of chapter 5. And Jesus was in conflict of what they were hearing. By the way, when he gets done, the reaction of the people is to be noted. They realized that when he got done, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes, the experts in the law, or the teaching of the Word of God. So the blessings of the Beatitudes are those who realistically understand their sinfulness, repent of their sins, and their response is to rely on God alone in regards to His righteousness. Those who are unblessed, those who are unhappy, shut out the kingdom because they are proud. Self-sufficient, God will accept me because of, and you can tack all those things on. That is one of the most abhorrent things before the nostrils of God. It's disgusting before Him. Isn't it interesting that one of the two highlighted type of descriptions given by Paul is he talks about who will not enter the kingdom of God. One is idolatry. He relates to covetousness, greed. Those who seek self-sufficiency, they want. They're never satisfied. And the other one is sexual infidelity and every kind of impurity that one would venture. Those two particular ones that Paul highlights in the book of Ephesians. They defile the man. They will be to their ruin. And our culture is full of it. Most of Jesus' hearers, like fallen men throughout history, were concerned about justifying their own ways, defending their own rights, saving what is their own. When you accept Jesus Christ, you lose your rights and you serve the living King who owns all things in heaven and on earth. In fact, you become heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. But in this small portion of our life, we live to serve Him. And that reflection will go on forever, but without any accompaniment of sin or evil thought or evil passion, you will be in an environment completely pure. Never to have any of that from the past ever at any moment to come and haunt you. The proud Pharisees wanted a miraculous kingdom. The proud Sadducees wanted a materialistic kingdom. The proud Essenes wanted a monastic kingdom. And the proud Zealots wanted a military kingdom. Excuse me. So here's the humble Jesus. And he says, my people will be meek. Meekness was always God's way for man. Did you know that? Even from the garden. It's the way of the Old Testament. Such as, for example, the book of Job. And by the way, the book of Job is considered to be the oldest document of the Old Testament. Remember, Job existed before Moses. Moses is writing in a certain time in which God is articulating things from the Mount of Sinai, post the time of their deliverance. And yet Job was a time of the patriarchal times, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Bible tells us in the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 11, that God sets on high those who are lowly. And those who mourn are lifted to safety. Speaking of Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, this was the greatest of the Jewish deliverers in the Old Testament. He was a lawgiver. The Bible says in Numbers 12, 3, he was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And he saw the holiness of God. In the Psalms, David, who is considered their greatest earthly king, view of the Old Testament, the supreme military hero, who wrote this, Psalm 25, verse 9. He, that is the Lord, leads the humble in justice and teaches the humble his ways. You want to be taught by God? Then you have to understand that God calls the abased, the insignificant, those that are not mighty. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. The insignificant of the world. Meekness is the way in the New Testament. It's taught by Jesus in the Beatitudes, to be sure. But it's also taught by the apostles or the writers of the New Testament. For example, Paul writing to the Ephesus believers in chapter 4, verse 12 of Ephesians, he said to walk worthy of your calling. Well, what would that look like? And by the way, he says, walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. This is the calling of God's people. This is why the Sermon on the Mount, this is God's people. This is what they reflect. This is their character. Walk worthy of your calling, by which you were called, with all lowliness, humility, and gentleness, that's our word here, mildness, meekness, with long-suffering or patience. Paul, in writing to the Colossae believers in chapter 3, verse 12, said, as the elect of God, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, put on, this is clothing. In other words, we go to God's wardrobe. We attire ourselves with Him, with His character. The elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. That's our Greek word, the same one that we see there in verse 5 of chapter 5 of Matthew, proutos. And then long-suffering again. We're patient. Paul told Titus to remind those that were under his leadership in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility. And that's our Greek word right there. Gentleness, meekness, to all men. All men. Again, it's a character. It's a lifestyle. Meekness does not connote weakness. And this is very important to understand. The word used in much extra-biblical literature was to refer to the breaking of an animal, a wild animal. So meekness means power under control. Here is a living God coming in human flesh who created all things and yet humbled himself. It is totally inconceivable for us to understand holy God, eternal being, infinite, transcendent above all that he created and yet becomes one of us. And then he lifts us up to the right hand. What God would do this? And come and be one of us and join himself for eternity with a body now glorified with those that also would be glorified in his likeness. Permanent. He took to himself something he didn't have, being spirit. He took on human flesh. And yet he desires that those who fell will become like him and beloved before the Father. A person without meekness, according to Proverbs 25:28, is like a city that is broken into and without walls. It goes on to say in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Psalm 51. An unbroken colt is absolutely useless. Medicine that is too strong will harm rather than cure. A wind that is out of control will destroy. Emotion out of control will also destroy. And it has no place in the kingdom of God. Meekness uses that resource appropriately because it's based out of the nature of God. Meekness is the opposite of violence and vengeance. The meek person, for example, accepts joyfully. Again, this goes contrary. You think it was contrary in Jesus' day? It's contrary today. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. The meek person, for example, accepts joyfully the seizing of his property. What? I'm a United States citizen. I have the right. Well, there's a qualitative sense, and there's an unqualitative sense. Knowing that he has an infinitely better and more permanent possession that awaits him in heaven. In that chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, he just got done talking about those that sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. These are people that are fully aware of the implications and the awareness of the truth and the claims of Christ, understanding man's need for him, and yet reject it. But this is the contrast to those people. In verse 32, recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured with great struggle with suffering. Now, this is a Jewish community. It has three groupings of Jews. Those who accept Jesus as Messiah. Those who understand its claims. They don't disagree with it. But look, we're already being persecuted. And if I accept him as Messiah, I'm going to be persecuted by the Jews and the Gentiles at this time. This is around 68, 69 AD. Nero's persecution had already broken out. There was only disgust for the Jews. Now the Christians he's going after. Do I really want that? So they're not willing to go full in with Jesus. And then there's a third group. They just totally reject Jesus as Messiah. So he's in this community, and he's communicating this truth. In that category of those who receive Jesus, there's great struggle with sufferings. Not only from their brethren and the Gentile world, even from family members. They're ostracized. They're persecuted. Partly why you were made a spectacle both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You lost your occupation. Look at James and 1 Peter. He's writing to those who've been scattered abroad, Jewish people that have been scattered abroad because of the persecution that broke out. Claudius started this persecution really about 43 AD, but it continued and it got worse. He told all Jews to leave Rome in that particular edict. And then he goes on to say, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Here's the qualitative measure. There are certain times in which, as a U.S. citizen, you have the right and the prerogative to protect your property. But for the sake of Christ, when you serve him and the government or whoever says, you either serve me or you will lose everything, so be it. You serve Christ and you lose everything, but you gain everything in him. That's the qualitative sense. And Christians need to know the difference. There's a right balance with the Constitution, but it is not the Word of God. And it does not trump the Word of God. So understand where you play, where things are happening. The meek person has died to self, and he therefore does not worry about injury to himself. That doesn't sound what the commercials are telling us. Do this because it will make you better. You want this, don't you? It's all about you. You can have this. And yet the kingdom, you have to lose in order to gain. You have to receive insult and abuse. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, go back there. In verse 38, this has to do with the law of retaliation. In verse 38, chapter 5, Matthew, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, and do not turn away. What Jesus is talking about is dealing only with manners of personal retaliation, not criminal offenses. Have you ever been personally assaulted just because they don't like you? You know, kids, They make fun of them because you got baggy pants. Oh, look at your hair. Well, that's personal insults. You're not to say, all right, buddy, you've had it. Well, that's personal insult. Now I'm revenging. When there's personal insult to me as a person, as an individual, Jesus is making this distinction between other type of offenses that are absolutely criminal and there needs to be justice done. So personal offenses. Jesus applied this principle of the non-retaliation to affronts against one's own dignity. Verse 39. Lawsuits to gain one's personal assets. Verse 40. Infringements on one's liberty. Verse 41. And violations to property rights. Verse 42. He was calling for a full surrender to all personal rights when you serve Christ. If you're suffering for the name of Christ and they're going after you, it's really they're going after the one that you serve. You reflect him. And they're not done with him. Even though they put him to the cross, they're not done with him. And Satan isn't done with him either. And the ideologies of the world by which Satan is alluring through the flesh and propagating, they hate him. They hate his word. And if you reflect that, they hate you. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 17. They hated me, they'll hate you. The world hated me, they'll hate you. That's the reality. So when those personal affronts come, take it. Shine by the Spirit of God with the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though we are just coming to the beginnings of this, is so much goes against the grain, our own personal grain, our own nature, the sinful nature, the old man. It doesn't like this. And yet, the old man is to be put to death and its desires and the ways of the world and its ideologies. Those will all pass away. Help us, Lord, to understand the reality of what it means to live in Christ. So, Father, if it was true in his day, certainly it's got to be true today. Because the same hate exists. And, Father, help us to be meek. Help us to be humble. We know that we enter the kingdom with our own brokenness. Then God lifts us up. We grieve over our sins. And now we walk humbly before you. We do not raise our own banner, but we raise up Christ and Him exalted. Help us to pattern His character then. Because if He humbled Himself, certainly, if He's our pattern, which we'll see next week, help us to follow because it's a walk in His steps. For your glory, we ask it. Forgive us our sins when we fail. Help us to enjoin ourselves through the Spirit of God in the teachings of our Rabbi, Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, that you might receive the glory through Him in our life. We ask this in His holy name. Amen. Come back next week and we're going to continue this idea that Jesus is telling about this dressing that we're to have with meekness.